Let's open with a word of prayer. Let's pray together, and we're going to jump right into our lesson this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of life. It's so wonderful to be alive and to be able to come together and study your precious word together. The wise woman is the woman who puts your word front and center in her life. She puts herself under it. She learns it. She meditates on it. It brings your blessing. And Father, I thank you for this lesson this morning. It is so rich. And I am so blessed to be able to teach it. And I ask you to speak very personally to us as we listen to your word being taught. And I pray that you would just bless every family and every woman that is here this morning. I thank you for those who are visiting this morning. I pray that they would feel your love. I pray, Father, that you would just meet with us now and speak into our hearts the word of life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Today is our last lesson in the book of Ruth. Now, I want you just to pick up that page of Scripture, chapter 4, and look at it. It's a front and a back. And guess what? I'm going to go through every one of those scriptures today. Can you believe it? Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. I love this story of Ruth. I hope you've enjoyed this story. I was thinking this morning, you know, Ruth, just 4 little chapters long. You might have the mindset, oh, I don't need to go to Bible study. I don't need to go to Sunday school. And so I'll just pick up the book on my own and read that little 4 chapters. And as you read those little 4 chapters, you might comment, oh, that's a good story in the Bible. But think about how rich it's been as we've studied together. Did you see wonderful truths pulled out of God's Word that you didn't know were there? That is the blessing of Bible study. And so I'm so glad you're here this morning. And we're going to finish this book. And so let's start by picking up where we left off last week. You don't have chapter 3 before you, but let me read you the last few verses of chapter 3. And so in the early morning hours, remember this is our hallmark story in the Bible. And so in the early morning hours, while it is still dark, Ruth makes her way home. She's carrying this huge sack of grain, which, by the way, was for the mother-in-law. Hey, I like the mother-in-law in this story. She just gets treated so good. I'm like, oh, thank you. So here's what verses 16 through 18 say, chapter 3. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And Ruth told her all that Boaz had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." And so Boaz says, "No, you can't go home to Naomi empty-handed. Here, let me pile on you bags and bags of grain." He's wanting to overwhelm Naomi with his kindness. Now look at your handout at those 2 little illustrations that we've been using through our study. Naomi is on the upward swing of the J-curve, isn't she? Remember we said that the pagan world looks at life as a circle. Life just is repetitive. Life is monotonous. Life, you get up, you do your thing, you come home, you go to bed. Only to get up, do your thing, come home, go to bed. It's just a circle. You're born, you die. But the Hebrews didn't look at life that way. They looked at life in a linear fashion. Life was on a curve. We'll talk about that a little more as we go. And so what is Ruth going to do now? Well, she's going to do nothing. She's going to go home and she's going to wait because Boaz is going to settle the matter this very morning. Now, do you remember Naomi and Ruth had a plan, and they went right through that little plan, and she was to go to the threshing floor very quietly, very secretly, hide in the shadows until the party was over and every man laid down by his big pile of grain had been a good harvest. Their hearts were merry. And Naomi said, when he does that, you go and you lay down, uncover his feet, his stinky feet, and lay down right by his feet and wait. She did that. Now watch careful, because it's going to be really dark. You don't want to go to the wrong man. That would have been very embarrassing. And so she waits. And she goes to lay down at his feet. And he doesn't wake up. And so she just waits. She lays there. About 3 hours later, he wakes up. He says, who are you? And she says, I'm Ruth. And basically what she does is she says, you are a goel. Do you remember that word last week, that Hebrew word? You are a goel, a kinsman redeemer, and I want you to marry me. And she doesn't know how he's going to answer that. Thank goodness he was excited. He says, you didn't even choose a younger man, you've come to me. And he tells her, lay down, be very quiet till the morning. And in the early morning light, she gets up. He gives her the grain to give to her mother-in-law, and she slips away quietly. And now she is waiting. Well, if you look carefully at your life, I want you to think about your life this morning. If you're observant in your life, you will begin to see what I call love notes from God. You see His hand in your life. It's easier to do when you're older and you look back on your life. You can see, oh, that's where, oh, look what God did there. Oh, I didn't even know it at the time, but God was moving in amazing ways. And that's how the Hebrews were. The Hebrews were very alert to seeing the hand of God, who was in their mind crafting their lives. You and I don't live in a monotonous circle. When you live on the J curve, when you live with this awareness that there are hands that are shaping your life, it turns life into an adventure. We aren't left alone to fend for ourselves. You know why? Because our God is Yahweh. And His love for us, as we've been seeing, is called in the Old Testament a chesed kind of love. And the story of Ruth is just a perfect model showing us how God reveals Himself. And here's what we see. It's like God is sort of in the shadows of our life, and we discover Him as we're living out our stories. We experience life, and each of us has our own unique story. And when we look at the future, it's completely unknown to us, right? But we see the present kind of through a fog, and then as we look back, the past has some clarity to it. And that clarity, as I said, increases the older you get. But the characters in the book of Ruth are recognizing Yahweh's actions, and they're recognizing those actions only after the fact. And it's the same with us. Now, God's love is becoming very, very tangible to Naomi. I want to say this, He's been there all along. He's never forsaken her. But she just didn't see Him because of the pain. And as you and I are living a life of faithful love, as we are helpful to others, living in a world that is very cynical, We will also discover the patterns of God's love in our lives. But we really don't like it that way, do we? We would like it better if God would just tell us beforehand what he's doing in our life. Wouldn't you like to just pull up Facebook and there'd be a private message from God? Teresa, this is what I'm doing in your life, and this is why, and this is how it's all going to turn out. So just sit back and chill and relax and enjoy the journey. We don't get that, do we? We don't go to our mailbox and get a letter from God that says, "Dear Teresa, here is my plan, exactly what I want you to do." We have to live by faith, don't we? God doesn't just work that way. He's hidden in our stories. Look at your handout. I like how this Old Testament scholar explains this mystery that I'm talking about this morning. He says this, "Yahweh does not guide human affairs through intermittent miracles followed by long periods of apparent retreat. Rather, his activity is hidden behind the actions of human agents. Yet, God is presumed to be the implicit, imminent cause of events. Hence, he is the cause of even the smallest accidental detail of life." One theological foundation on which the book of Ruth firmly rests is belief in God's hidden but continuous all causality. You see, God's presence in the book of Ruth, it's the same thing as his presence in our lives. I'm not telling you a story that's not true for today. And what I want you to kind of grasp this morning is the need for us to train ourselves to look for God every day in our life, right? Thinking about his presence in just the ordinary details of our life. And it's thrilling to live life with God in the shadows of our life. And so, by staying in the shadows, by staying on the edge of our story, God is creating a need in Ruth and Naomi's life for faith, for trust. And that will result in an intimacy with God, in rich, rich fellowship and dependence on him. And the hiddenness of God builds our faith muscle, so to speak. It makes us have to take part. We have to think. We have to work. That's exactly what we see Boaz and Naomi and Ruth doing. They don't just live holy flops. They're busy. We didn't hear half the words that were going on at home at night. "Well, what did Boaz do today? Well, he looked at me," and, you know, all of these stories, these details. We'll get those when we get to heaven. But we become different because God is subtle in our lives. And the result is we get this sort of divine community with him that is formed. He's not a robot up there. He's a lover. God's drawing us to himself. He's wooing us to himself. You know, the truth is, you and I couldn't handle the full revelation of God. Everyone in the Bible who had a real revelation of God were overwhelmed by it. And so, as God keeps himself in the shadows in our life, he appears only kind of on the edges. He creates space for us to have relationship with him. And so we get to know God. We get to know God simultaneously as we believe in him and as we watch for him and as we live lives of love. And so we learn something from Ruth. I like Ruth. She is just exalted in the Bible. She is excellent. And it's because she lives a life of chesed love. It's not enough just to have faith, ladies. That's what I'm saying this morning. It's critical for us to obey. It's critical for us to believe God. But it's more than that. We obey and we love. The two of those go together. And she moves the story through love. If she had not given up her life for Naomi, the town would never have discovered how amazing Ruth is. And if she hadn't gotten up early in the morning that next day, as she was exhausted from her journey, she would have not happened on Boaz's field and met Boaz that day. And if she had not worked so hard in the field, Boaz wouldn't have been so impressed with her. Do you need somebody? Come on in. That's okay. Come right ahead. It is critical for Ruth to keep on obeying. Her obedience is like a golden thread weaving a beautiful tapestry in her life. But also, I want to see it's faith and obedience and love. Without her obedience, there would be no unveiling of God in the story. And I guess what I'm saying is you really come to know God intimately through faith, yes, but faith plus love. Faith and love go together in a kind of a dance. And so look on your handout in Galatians 5:6. There it says this formula, faith working through love. There's a neglected pattern for the Christian. Jesus described it right before his death. Go to the next scripture, John 14:21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Now notice, and I will love him, and what will God do? I will manifest myself to him. What I want you to see here is this. Jesus describes our obedience and our love as leading to intimacy with him. It leads us deeper in faith. So look on your handout for this pattern. It kind of looks like this. Faith through love results in a deeper faith, a closer walk. And as we enter the life of Jesus, then we're just drawn into this deeper fellowship with him, and he manifests himself to us. The more I participate in that J curve, I'm hoping, yeah, I go down deep. I go into hard things, but I don't give up. I keep obeying. I keep loving. And that love deepens my faith, and I become more intimate with Jesus. I don't get stuck and trying to grow my faith by growing my faith. Have you ever tried hard to be a Christian? It's not that I'm going to get closer to Jesus by trying hard to get closer to Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? Practically, what does that look like, Teresa? Well, it means trying to combine spiritual disciplines like Bible study and prayer, and I'm combining those with a life of love. I'm laying down my life for others. And that brings me and draws me in closer to intimacy with God. So write this on your handout. When you go through the hard times, and this is what Ruth discovered, instead of running from the really hard things in life, embrace those hard things as a gift from God to draw you into his life. Learn to really embrace the hard thing. Have you ever thought about that? It's not for us to go out and hunt for an experience with God. God doesn't want to be experienced. God wants to be known. He wants to be known. And so as we deepen our love of God through the work of love, that is where we enter the gospel. And that's where we come into intimacy with him. That's what the J curve is all about. And so when the sun comes up the next morning, after their wonderful night at the threshing floor, Boaz goes immediately to the gate. Now the gate of a city, the city is walled, and there's one gate. And at the gate of the city, a typical gate of a city would have four rooms. And as you entered in, there were two on this side, two on this side. Each room would comfortably sit 12 men. And one of the side rooms was always open to the, these rooms were always open to the traffic that were flowing in and out of the city. And whatever happened at the city gate, that was the news of the day. Everybody would know it. And this is where Boaz goes. And this is where we pick up our story, chapter 4. Go to verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. Now you remember in our story that Boaz told Ruth, there's one other person ahead of me. Yes, I'm a Goel, but there's a problem. There's one other person closer who, if he wants to, he can have you, Ruth. And I'm not going to try to figure this out. I'm going to be a man of integrity, and I'm going to go to him. So wouldn't you know it, look there, behold, wow, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke just happened to be passing by so early in the morning. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. And so they sat down. That word behold, that means, I mean, it suggests that the hidden hand of God is at work here in this story. It's more than coincidence that he's passing by. And so when we know the will of God, we can be bold in our planning, right? Now, we don't know this other redeemer, this other Goel's name, so we're going to call him Mr. So-and-so, okay? Go to verse 3. Then he said to Mr. So-and-so, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here, and before the leaders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And Mr. So-and-so said, I will. The hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth. Wait, then Boaz says, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the deceased, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And Mr. So-and-so said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, Boaz is strictly business here, ladies. And the question to ask, why didn't he mention Ruth at the very beginning when he is negotiating with Mr. So-and-so? He keeps her hidden for a little while. And let me explain the situation to you just a little bit. Here's the first deal. This is what it looks like. If the deal included only Naomi, it would look like this. Mr. So-and-so buys Naomi's land and cares for an old woman for just a few years, and when she dies, the land is free and clear, and it would all become his. Now, that's a no-brainer, right? No risk there. But when Boaz inserts Ruth into the equation, this is how it looks. Here's the second deal. Mr. So-and-so buys Naomi's land and cares for an old woman for a few years. He also marries the young widow Ruth, supports her for the rest of her life, supports her children who get her dead husband's last name, not his, and when those children are grown, they take all of the land for themselves. You see, with Ruth inserted into the transaction, it dramatically changes the value of the land for Mr. So-and-so. So in that first deal, he would increase his estate. But in that second deal, it was going to cost him some money, and he would be endangering his own estate. Now let's write down some principles of good negotiation that we see from Boaz. First of all, let the other party name the first price and make the first move. That's what he's doing. Number two, be willing to walk. That's the hard part. And Boaz has already told Ruth at the threshing floor that he's willing to walk. He's going to follow the rules. And this puts him actually in a very strong position for negotiating. Number three, know your opponent. And Boaz certainly knows Mr. So-and-so. He knows that he most likely does not know or care about Ruth. Oh, yeah, he jumps at the chance to get some cheap land, but when he realizes what's attached to the land, he gets cold feet. And it's not what he wants to sign up for. Here's number four, play your cards close. Play your cards close. This explains why Boaz doesn't mention Ruth right at first. When Mr. So-and-so says yes so quick to the first deal, it's kind of like he's agreed on an actual price. And so now he's locked into that higher price, and that higher price has become public. And so Boaz is assured that he's going to get to protect both Ruth and Naomi. Number five, know your goal. Even though money is the language of a transaction here, Boaz's goal is not the money. What does Boaz want? He wants Ruth, doesn't he? He wants to marry Ruth. And so this negotiation is a win-win situation because Boaz and Mr. So-and-so both achieve different goals. And Mr. So-and-so gets to keep his capital, and Boaz gets Ruth. And so Boaz seals the deal in a formal announcement. I want to show you how Hebrews seal their deals. Look at verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed a sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon," remember them? "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace, and you are witnesses today." I really, really like Boaz. We need to teach our daughters about Boaz. There he is. He's standing there. He is solemn. He's strong. He's authoritative. He's clear. He's careful. He's prudent. He's cautious. He asks hard questions. He follows the rules. And Mr. So-and-so chooses the safe path. He's unwilling to do the chesed love. And so, you know what? He remains nameless in the Bible because he does the logical thing. He does the easy thing. He doesn't do the loving thing. He's avoiding risk. He is avoiding the unexpected. He thinks of what he has, not of what he might do for others. He's perfectly conventional. He wants to stick to what is familiar. And here's what one commentator said about Mr. So-and-so. "Let him go in peace. He's way too ordinary to be the husband of Ruth." And the writer of the book of Ruth sends us a subtle message through Mr. So-and-so. And this message says this: don't waste your life. Live a life of radical chesed love. Well, let's go back to our story. because it's time for the party to begin. And the whole village begins to celebrate, because what happens at the city gate spreads fast through the city. And so Boaz, after patiently waiting and following the right obligation, he wins his bride, and the village loves every minute of it. Look at verse 11. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home. May she be like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." And so the audience gradually grows. First, it's just Boaz, and then it's Mr. So-and-so, and then you add the 10 elders, and now it's gone to the whole village. And they're going to pronounce a blessing on them. And it's a blessing that is recalling the very foundation of Israel. And they mention Rachel and Leah. Do you know who Rachel and Leah are? Who knows? They're wives of one of a man. Who? Jacob. Good deal. They were married to Jacob. And Rachel and Leah and their two maids, Zilpah and Hilpa or something like that. Yeah, I can't remember. They have 12 sons. And that becomes the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Now Israel had it beginning in our father, Father Abraham, married to Sarah. Sarah and Abraham have who? Isaac. Isaac has who? He has twins, Jacob and Esau. And the blessing comes through Jacob, who marries Leah and Rachel, and they have 12 sons. One of those sons is named Judah. Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? Do you know? Jesus. So Naomi and Boaz both come from the tribe of Judah. They're in the tribe of Judah, so put that on your handout. And here the writer of Ruth also mentions, look, Tamar and Perez. And by mentioning them, we're taken back to the very founding of the tribe of Judah. I want to give you a little history about Tamar. It's just a fascinating story out of the Old Testament. So let's write some things down about Tamar. Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. She married one of Judah's sons. She was most likely not an Israelite. I want you to write it down. She was actually a Canaanite. So she's a foreigner, just like Ruth. Well, she marries his oldest son, and guess what happened? He died. And so what's the Levirate marriage all about? The obligation? If your husband dies, what do? You marry the next son, right? So Judah, the father-in-law, gives her to the next son, son number two, to fulfill this Levirate obligation. But this son, he didn't want to have children. And the Bible says he didn't want to have children by Tamar, because if he did, they would not be his. And he didn't want to have children by her. And so guess what happened to him? He died too. And Judah promised Tamar that when the third son, who was still young, got old enough, that she could marry him. But here's what happened. When that third son grew up, Judah did not let Tamar marry him, because he thought Tamar was a jinx. And even though it was God who had taken the lives of the first two sons, because actually those first two sons were wicked sons, Tamar didn't have anything to do with their death. It was not her fault. But Tamar was stuck. She was childless, and she was getting older by the day. Now, I'm just going to tell you, truth is stranger than friction. I don't know if you know this story out of the Bible, but write this down. Tamar tricked Judah, her father-in-law. She came up with her own plan to force her father-in-law to let her marry. She dressed up like a prostitute. She covered her face. And Judah had gone away tending his sheep. And as he's coming back on the road, she posed as a prostitute on the road. And she seduced him. And she had sex with him. And he did not know who she was. Well, it came time for him to pay, and he didn't have money with him, so he left with her his signet ring and his staff. And he said, "Now, I'm going to leave these with you, and I'll send my slave back to pay you and redeem my two items." But when he sent his person back to pay, she was gone. And nowhere to be found. Shortly after that, word got out. You're not going to believe this. Tamar was pregnant. And this made Judah so mad. She had put a terrible blight on their family. She was pregnant. And he was going to have her burned. He ordered her to be burned. And so on the way to her death, guess what she produces to show everyone? Judah's staff and his signet ring. And she does this before the whole village, and she says, "I am pregnant by the man who gave these two things to me." And Judah was trapped. And Judah was convicted of not providing a Levirate marriage for his daughter-in-law. He had to repent before the whole village, because he was the one who was wrong, not Tamar. So, she has twins. And one of them is named Perez. So put that on your handout. One of them is named Perez. And Perez becomes the head of the leading family in the tribe of Judah, and he also becomes an ancestor to Boaz. Now let's see, Tamar and Ruth have some things in common. Write this down. They're both widows, okay? And they're both foreigners. And they find themselves alone and very vulnerable. And they both should have been redeemed. And they're going to take daring action to make it happen, both of them. And then write this down. Both had been hurt, but notice this. Neither of them is wallowing in victimhood. And another thing to see, each come up with a plan that involves approaching an older man for marriage in an audacious setting. And the result? What's the result? The result is that these two gutsy, feisty women become the heads of dynasties. No wonder the villagers are thinking of Tamar when they see Ruth. And so God uses Tamar and makes her the mother of the tribe of Judah. And what does God do with Ruth? Well, if you go to Matthew, listen to me. Matthew has a genealogy, and there are four women mentioned in that genealogy. I want you to write them down. You have Tamar, that's one. You have Rahab, that's another. You have Ruth, and then you have Bathsheba. This is such an unusual selection of women that Matthew puts in his genealogy. He leaves all the rock stars out. Eve's not there. Sarah's not there. Rachel, Leah aren't there. Instead, he puts these four outsiders there. They're all foreigners. They all have a sexual cloud over them. Tamar pretended to be a prostitute. Rahab was a prostitute. Ruth acted like a prostitute. and Bathsheba committed adultery. What a mess these women are. But they're all courageous women. And they're all a tribute to God's amazing grace. They show us how God loves to use broken people to become trophies of his grace. And the blessing just keeps coming. Go to verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. You see, God's orchestrating every detail of their lives. And when the baby is born, all the village women gather to share in Naomi's joy. By the way, Lisa Bounds in our class. Do you know Lisa? She's a widow in our class. And she had her first grandbaby this week. And she is so full of joy, it made me think of Naomi. How exciting. Naomi had never had a grandbaby, and now she was getting one. Look at verse 14. Let's see what the village women say. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than seven sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and became his nurse. Of course she did. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now just go back 1 year before. Naomi was gripped with grief. She was lamenting that she was empty. Her life was so bitter, she changed her name to Bitter. Now she's overflowing. She's rejoicing with goodness. Life has replaced death. God has brought a resurrection in her life, hasn't he? And so the book that begins with words like this, famine, and Elimelech died, and her sons died, now ends with great joy. Just look at all the life and hope words in the book's closing. Remember, do you remember when we first learned Elimelech's meaning of his name? It means God is king. At first, that felt like something that was mocking God. He didn't seem to be reigning very much. But God has quietly reversed that, hasn't he? He's been redeeming Naomi all along. As she starts in her story, as she remains faithful to God, remember she just put one foot in front of the other. That's all she knew to do. And as Ruth practiced all of this chesed love, God is blessing her far beyond more than she could ask or think. And they're both discovering a resurrection in their life. And so when the women come and they want to celebrate the baby and praise Ruth for being so excellent, they tell her, "Naomi, your daughter-in-law Ruth, she's better than seven sons." Now I just want to tell you, that was the ultimate in a Hebrew woman's life, to have seven sons. Whoa. Think about that, lady. Seven represents the number of wholeness and completeness. Gina, how many sons do you have? Six. One more. I want you to notice also, the women don't idolize Ruth in their praise of her. They praise her for how she has cared for and loved Naomi. They say, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer." And then comes the final surprise of the book. Ruth is going to be the great grandmother to Israel's greatest king, King David. We see the genealogy in the last verses. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez belonged to Tamar. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram. To Ram, Aminadab. And to Aminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David. You see, Ruth is the founder of the greatest dynasty of Israel. And who's going to come through David? Who is the root of David? It's Jesus. So suddenly, the simple, clever, human story of two struggling widows takes on a whole new dimension, and it blossoms into the very fabric of Israel's larger national history. God loves to use ordinary people. You say, Teresa, God can't use me. I'm too broken. I don't come from godly people. I'm not who God would choose. Yes, you are. God loves to use ordinary people who will hear him, who will serve him, believe in him, trust in him, and obey him, and lay down their lives in love for him and for others. Now, I put that question on the end, how has God spoken to you through this story? We're really out of time, but I wish we had time just to get around our tables. I want you to remember those two pictures on the front page. Don't live your life in the pagan circle. Hope in God. He's all about resurrection. He's all about writing last stories in our lives. Think about Ruth. She became intimate with God by laying down her life in love. God did amazing things through her. We don't want to be like Mr. So-and-so. Don't ever take a risk. Don't ever lay down your life for another. We want to be like Boaz. Right? Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the blessing of this story in Scripture and for all of the things that we have seen and learned through the lives of these characters in this story. I pray that this story would stay in our hearts, that you would speak it to our hearts, that we would be women of hope, that we would be women of obedience, that we would be women of faith, and that most of all, we would be women of great love. And I pray, Father, that you would bring resurrection in our life as you promised to do. May we live our lives on the J curve. May our hope in you grow and grow and grow. We bless your name this morning. I thank you for every lady here this morning. I ask you to just bless her, her family. Father, make us to be women who are on mission for you in our worlds. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I'll see you next week. What are you going to teach next week?